now as we have Steve Nicoletti joining us now to bring us the word. He's standing in for Jared, who is on vacation this week and next. Steve comes to us from Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. So, Steve, please join us.
Scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction it gives us, for the orientation that it gives us to what you are doing in this world. We pray now that you would give us eyes to see it and ears to hear it for your glory and for our good. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I am happy to be with you all this morning. I was here last summer for a Sunday, I think again when Jared was on vacation, and enjoyed spending that Lord's Day with you all, and I'm glad to be able to come down and to do it again. I am at Faith Presbyterian Church, as was mentioned, up in Tacoma. I came in and filled in for Jared when he moved onward and upward and became the solo pastor here. So I've enjoyed getting to know Jared at Presbyterian and other things, and I'm enjoying to spend some time with all of you. Our text this morning from Matthew 15 is, I think, a difficult one. It's a confusing one. At best, it leaves us scratching our heads. And at worst, we can be tempted to draw some mistaken conclusions from it. I was at a more liberal church once where the pastor preached on this text, and his main point was that this story is the time when Jesus sinned and God forgave him. Now, obviously, that's a conclusion we would never draw. We know that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, the one man who lived perfectly. So we cannot and we would not say that he sinned here. But if we're honest, I think we have to say that we're not really sure what's going on here. Jesus doesn't seem very nice here. He confuses us. If we're honest, we don't really like the way Jesus acts in this text. He doesn't seem very likable in this episode. So what's going on? How do we reconcile how Jesus acts here with how we see him portrayed throughout the rest of the New Testament? How do we understand rightly what he's up to in this exchange? To do that, we need to put this story in the context of the kingdom of God. And in fact, we need to put it into two contexts of what we mean by the kingdom of God. First, we need to understand it in terms of how the Pharisees in the Gospels treated the kingdom of God. Now, that might seem a little bit weird to say, because the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders and people who were looked up to in Israel at this time, the Pharisees don't seem to be in this passage. But in Matthew's gospel, up to this point, Jesus has been in regular conflict with the Pharisees. And this story, in part, will serve to contrast how Jesus treats the kingdom of God with how the Pharisees treat the kingdom of God. I'll explain more of what I mean with that in a few minutes. So first, we need to understand this story in terms of how the Pharisees treated the kingdom of God. And second, we need to understand it in terms of what the kingdom of God is actually like. But as we start, let me ask how we tend to view the kingdom of God. And by the kingdom of God, I mean the expression of God's reign on earth, that space where his grace is known by his people, where his favor rests, and where his love is known in Christ, the kingdom of God. How do we view it? You know, I think a good way to assess that is to ask how we view others in relation to the kingdom of God. Is there someone in your life who, if you're honest, you feel is beyond the reach of God's kingdom? Someone who you can't imagine being drawn into it. Now, maybe you would never actually say that about them, but if you're honest, it is how you feel about them. Could be someone close to you, maybe a relative who's hostile to the faith, or a family member who you can just feel tuning you out when you begin to mention Jesus. Maybe it's a friend who you love deeply, but who has no interest in the things of God, and whose lifestyle is so different from Christ's commands that you cannot even imagine them living in a Christian way. Maybe it's a coworker who founds your faith just downright silly, if not offensive. Or maybe it's even you, yourself. For whatever reason, you cannot imagine, or you at least struggle with the idea of experiencing the favor of God, of really knowing that He loves you, and of living as one of His people in light of that. I suspect that we all have someone in our lives that we have trouble imagining as a Christian, as one of God's people. And then beyond that, there may be whole groups that we have trouble imagining coming into the kingdom of God. Who that is might be different for each one of us. Maybe for you it's a political group. Maybe it's a resident of another specific country or culture, a country or culture that now seems so far as a whole from the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a member of an international political group, Hamas, modern Israel, ISIS. What group is it for you that you simply cannot imagine a member of it, let alone a large group from it, embracing Christ? So who is it that you know personally, individually? Who is it that's in your life? And who is it that as a group that you know more from a distance? If we think of certain people, whether ourselves or another individual or a whole group, as being beyond the reach of the kingdom of God, we may think that we're making a statement about those people themselves. What we learn from the Pharisees in the Gospels is that we're really making a statement about the kingdom of God. We're really describing the kingdom of God in a specific way. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me try to explain. I'm thankful to my parents for many things. One particular thing, sort of a small thing in the large scheme of life, but one thing that I'm thankful for is that my father made sure to introduce me to a number of classic movies and television shows as I was growing up. And one thing he introduced me to was the original series of The Twilight Zone from the 1960s. There's an episode called I Shot an Arrow into the Air. It came out in 1960, before the first manned space flight. And it's sort of funny looking back at it in terms of what the expectations were for spaceflight at that time. There's a number of astronauts in it. None of them wear spacesuits, but they all seem to be heavily armed with rifles and pistols. I'm not really sure why or what they were expecting to encounter. So overall, if you were to watch this, you need to suspend your disbelief a little more than normal. But it was still a good show and a good episode. And in this particular episode, a crew of 8 astronauts goes up in a rocket for the first manned spaceflight. And they take off, but not long after the launch, Mission Control loses the ship. They don't know where it went. And so they're missing. And at that point, the show then leaves Mission Control, and we join the astronauts. Their spaceship has crashed somewhere. 4 of them are dead. 1 is badly injured and near death, and 3 are alive and relatively well. They all blacked out during the flight and did not revive until their crash landing. They look around the barren terrain where they find themselves and they determine that they must have landed on an uncharted asteroid. They are happy that it has a breathable atmosphere. Like I said, it was 1960. You need to suspend your disbelief a bit. But all they can see from where they stand are rocks and hills, and then more rocks and more hills. Most of their supplies have been destroyed in the crash, and they only have about 5 gallons of water left. Their leader quickly reminds the other astronauts that they were on the first and only working spaceship in existence, and so any rescue mission would take years to reach them, as those on Earth would need to actually build another spaceship to come and get them with. And so their only hope is to find food and water on this asteroid to survive long enough to be rescued. And to find food and water, they need to live long enough to explore the asteroid and see if there's anything there to be found. But they only have 5 gallons of water, which they soon begin to argue over. Corey, one of the astronauts, doesn't want to give any water to the astronaut who is dying. He thinks it a waste. And an argument ensues. He and their leader start to fight, but before anyone wins, the badly injured man dies on his own. And now just 3 remain with 5 gallons of water. They decide to explore. Their leader stays with the remaining supplies while Corey and the other remaining astronaut go out to see what they can find. That night, Corey comes back alone, and he's carrying the canteen of the other astronaut. He tells the leader that he and the other astronaut split up, but that later Corey found that astronaut dead. He says that the man must have slipped and hit his head. So Corey explains he took the canteen since the other man wouldn't be needing it. The leader is, of course, a bit suspicious. He pulls out his gun and holds Corey at gunpoint and demands that Corey show him the other astronaut's body. So they go out together, and it takes some time, but they eventually find him. And he's actually not dead. But he's hurt with a bad injury to his head. He's just barely alive. And so he points to a ridge far away, and he tries to talk, but he can't. So he starts to draw something in the sand, but before they can make out what it is, he dies. Looking over the astronaut's injury, the leader realizes that he did not fall. He was attacked by Corey. But before he can do anything, Corey seizes the gun and points it at the leader. Corey then explains to him about the water supply. He says, 2 men can live maybe 5 days. 1 can live 10. You'll forgive me. And with that, he pulls the trigger. Gathering all of the remaining water for himself, Corey takes off on foot towards the ridge that the other astronaut had been pointing to see what he can find. He walks, and he walks, and he walks. And finally, he reaches the ridge. He gets to the top, and he looks at what is beyond. And the first thing he sees are telephone lines, then a road, then a sign for Reno in 97 miles. Then a sign for a motel that was much closer. He realizes that it was the telephone lines that the other astronaut had been trying to draw. Their spaceship, of course, had never left Earth. It had taken off and then fallen back down into the desert after they had blacked out. They had fallen into a barren desert which looked to them like they imagined an asteroid would. And Corey falls to the ground as he realizes this. And he weeps. In this story, Corey had organized all of his actions since the crash, his view of the world, his relationship to those around him, based on the belief that water was extremely scarce and that help was thousands of miles away. Yet just over that ridge, at the nearby motel, a virtually endless supply of water was there for them. An endless supply of water was within reach, but Corey lived his life and treated others as if only 5 gallons existed for them. This picture that we see in Corey, in this story, is how the Pharisees treated the kingdom of God in the Gospels. The Pharisees, this significant group of religious people in Israel during Jesus' ministry, treated the kingdom of God like it was a very limited resource. And this matters because over and over again, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been having repeated run-ins with the Pharisees leading up to our text. He was regularly contrasting himself with them. For the Pharisees, it began with those who were far off, pagans and Canaanites living around Israel. They're not members of Israel, and in the Pharisees' eyes, they are so far gone that they could have no real hope of entering God's kingdom. They're like the dying astronaut that Corey would not share water with. Why even bother? They might have asked. Next, for the Pharisees were known sinners within God's people, sinners who had obviously and publicly broken God's law, sinners who had a reputation as such within the Jewish community. The Pharisees criticized Jesus for even associating with such people, with well-known sinners. And again, like non-essential personnel that Corey didn't want using up water, such people were determined by the Pharisees to be beyond hope, not worth sparing a limited resource for. And finally, on top of excluding those outside of Israel and known sinners within Israel, the Pharisees made new laws to exclude even more people. The run-in that Jesus has with them right before this passage in Matthew 15 is over that very issue. The Pharisees criticize Jesus' disciples for not doing a ceremonial washing before they eat, a ceremony that's not commanded in the scriptures. And because Jesus' disciples did not do the ceremony, the Pharisees imply that Jesus must not be of the kingdom of God. With this move, the Pharisees go yet another step to further try to exclude others from God's kingdom. Now, a Pharisee would never say that they were limiting the power of God's kingdom, but they were. They were treating it like a scarce resource. They were treating it like there was not enough to go around, and like they needed to exclude others from it in order to increase or to protect their own share. Now, I suspect sometimes that you and I are not that different from the Pharisees in this matter. What do I mean? We're tempted with the same thing. We see some people as simply being beyond the kingdom of God. Think again of that person, yourself or a person close to you, that you cannot imagine entering the kingdom of God. Think again about that group that seems beyond God's kingdom. Who was it? What are we doing when we imagine that anyone is beyond the reach of the kingdom of God, even if we imagine it involuntarily? We're assuming that God's kingdom is limited. We're assuming that it cannot stretch far enough to sustain them. We may never make such a claim theologically, out loud, but we act like it's the case. We act like the kingdom of God is a meager canteen. And what about excluding others? What are your rules, or what are our rules that go beyond God's word, rules that we use to exclude others or to question their faith? Is it their theology, their style of worship, how they educate their children? Now, we're hopefully not as extreme as the Pharisees were, but I suspect that we all have our own hand-washing ceremonies, things that may not be bad in themselves, but that we tend towards making tools of exclusion. What are yours? When we exclude others based on our own rules, or when we act as if certain non-Christians are beyond the reach of God's kingdom, we're acting as if the kingdom of God is a limited resource. We're acting like it's a meager canteen of water. The Bible shows us that when we do that, we're acting like the Pharisees. We're acting like Corey in that Twilight Zone episode. We're grossly misunderstanding the resources that are available to us. To get this, to really see it, we need to better understand how this story in Matthew 15 fits into the overall context of Jesus' ministry as a whole, and really how it fits within all of biblical history. The trajectory from the kingdom of God is set way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. We heard it a few minutes ago. Listen to it once more. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This passage summarizes the arc of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see Israel increase in size and relate to God. We get moments where we catch a glimpse of blessing going beyond others outside of Israel, to other families of the earth. But most of the time, we only get glimpses. The real turning point when the blessings go out beyond Israel come in Jesus Christ and in the ministry of his apostles after his death and resurrection. It's interesting to look at this in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his apostles and specifically tells them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But then in Matthew 28, at the end of his earthly ministry, after his death and resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, we have this turn from a focus almost exclusively on Israel to a new mission to all families of the earth after his death and resurrection. And our text is in the middle of that, right in Matthew 15. In our text, Jesus is not being a jerk. In our text, we experience the tension of the turning point that we're on in biblical history. The old is about to go. The new is about to come. The kingdom of God is about to burst out from the Jews and into all of the world. But we're not quite there yet. I assume most of you know this, but the Colorado River is a very large river. It's about 1,400 miles long. It discharges an average of 22,000 cubic feet of water a second. It's controlled by an extensive system of dams. It's one of the most heavily managed rivers in the world, actually. There are 15 dams on the main stem of the river, and there's many more on its tributaries. And because of the dams, the system can hold up to four times the river's annual flow. But I want you to imagine with me, just for a minute, what would happen if there was an amazing outpouring of water at the top of the river, really a miraculous outpouring of water, starting at the highest point at the head of the river. Imagine a massive flood that raises the water level at the first dam higher and higher. And soon waves start spraying over the top of the dam. And the flood valves are not enough, and the pressure increases, and soon a crack appears in the dam. And water starts to spray from it. And then a few more cracks appear, and finally the dam bursts, and water gushes down the canyon, filling all the space it can down to the next dam in the river. And at that next dam, it starts to build up again. And it gets higher, and it starts to splash over the top, and cracks appear in the dam with water spraying through them until the second dam also bursts, and the water gushes down to the next. And the process continues. In the Bible, that is what the kingdom of God is like. Is that how you think of it? I don't think it's how most of us do, but that is actually the story of the Bible. In Genesis, God approaches a childless old man and his infertile wife and tells them that their descendants will be a great nation and will bless every family on the planet. What a ridiculous statement. How delusional must they have sounded when they sat around talking about it? They were old and childless and infertile, and their goal was to have a family line so massive that it impacted the entire world. Talk about a goal with a strong, insurmountable-looking dam in its path. But 500 years later, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, the great nation that descended from Abraham is set before us. And they are a great multitude. And the dam lies in ruins, and the kingdom moves forward. But a new dam is quickly reached. In Exodus, God's people are enslaved by the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt, a true superpower of its time. And it seems at first like, of course, this dam will hold back the kingdom. But then Egypt is brought to its knees. Israel is led out, and within another 500 years, in the book of Kings, we find this population descended from slave labor as a respected nation run by King Solomon. And non-Israelites from around are coming to see life in Israel and to learn from Solomon's wisdom. And these non-Israelite families are blessed. And so another dam lies in ruins, and the kingdom moves forward. Yet Israel still remains separated from much of the world. This is another barrier, another dam, but soon, after another 500 years, exile comes. And what is discipline for Israel in one sense is also the spreading of God's kingdom in another, as many pagans, from peasants to great kings, hear of Israel's God and are blessed. And so another dam lies in ruins, and the kingdom moves on. And when the New Testament begins another 500 years later, a divide still exists between Jews and Gentiles. And many Jewish leaders, the Pharisees in particular, want to not only keep it that way, but to add to the already existing divide. They want not only to maintain the dam between Jew and Gentile, but to build it higher. And that is where our text from Matthew 15 picks up. In the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a dam is about to burst. The kingdom of God will burst beyond the nation of Israel in a way that it had never done before. In Matthew 15, it had not burst yet, but it was about to. That tension is what leads to the crack in the dam that makes this story what it is. Let's look at the text again. It's filled with tension. The kingdom has not yet fully expanded to the Gentiles, but here a Gentile woman approaches Jesus in what seems to be genuine faith. Jesus rightly points out that in this moment, his first mission is to the Jews, to God's people of old. But the woman gets his attention with a simple plea. What may be one of the simplest but best prayers. Lord, help me. And Jesus stops. And now he responds. Now, a few things need to be said about his response. Jesus uses a parable here. He's not calling this woman a dog or calling Gentiles dogs, but he's using a metaphor to explain the different places they still hold in this moment in redemptive history. Those positions will change soon, but they haven't yet. The dam remains in place. Also, it's not clear that the word dog, as it's used here, would necessarily have the same insulting nature that we would think of if we were to refer to someone now as a dog. At least one commentator suggests translating it pups, as in it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the pups. And so Jesus explains his mission to the woman using this parable. His point is they're different positions, not to denigrate her. And then the Canaanite woman, after hearing this, shows her faith. And we need to know carefully how she does it. She doesn't deny that Jesus' primary mission at that moment is to the Jews. She does not claim to be worthy of a higher place at the table. Instead, she expresses her confidence in the abundance of the kingdom of God. Jesus uses the metaphor of bread for the blessing of God's kingdom, and the woman picks up on that. It is true that the blessing is coming to the Jews first, but she also knows that it will not stop there. She knows that it will not be a meager meal. She knows that there will be food to spare and that crumbs will overflow beyond the children to those who are below the table. She confesses her faith in an abundant and overflowing kingdom. And for that, she is rewarded. Her faith is recognized, and Jesus says, "Great is your faith." A strong compliment he almost never gives to a fellow Jew. And to the surprise of any first century Jew, this Canaanite woman's faith becomes an example. While the Jewish leaders are disputing with Jesus and treating the kingdom as meager, this Gentile woman shows great faith in God's abundant kingdom and confesses Jesus as Lord. In this Canaanite woman's confession of faith, we see a crack in the dam that separates Jews and Gentiles. In Jesus' loving and healing response, we see the grace of the kingdom of God begin to spray through that crack in the dam. This woman is some of the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. That is where she fits into the greater context. She is a crack in the dam that would later burst to pieces at the resurrection of Jesus. And soon after, Gentiles would begin to stream into the kingdom of God. But even after that, the powerful flood of the kingdom would not stop there. In the aftermath of the New Testament period, we have a relatively small group of Christian believers who have little power in society and who are repeatedly persecuted. As the most powerful men in the world at that time, as emperors of the Roman Empire, try to stamp out the church. If you sat down with a first century Christian facing imperial persecution, and you told them that in just a few hundred years, the church would not only still exist, but Caesar himself would confess that Jesus is Lord and that he is not, do you think they would have believed you? But that is what happened. Another dam burst open and lies in ruins, and the kingdom moves on. The Roman Empire is conquered by Christ. And that pattern continues over and over again up to today. We often miss it because we live in a part of the world where the church is temporarily contracting. And we can see that contraction very clearly at times. But that's not the worldwide picture. And even in our location in the West, the contraction we face will not last forever. In the wider world, the kingdom of God continues to burst through new dams, still expanding more and more. Church historian Mark Knoll describes this historic reality in the beginning of his book, The New Shape of World Christianity. After documenting the incredible growth of the church in Africa and in Asia, Knoll hits us with two surprising facts. First, he tells us that more than half of all Christian adherents in the whole history of the church have been alive in the last 100 years. And second, he explains that close to half of Christian believers who have ever lived are alive right now. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Close to half of Christian believers who have ever lived are alive right now. That means that if Jesus were to come back now and were to raise all the dead and to gather all of his people to himself, the largest period of history represented among his people, the period of history that would boast the most Christians, would not be from the Christian Roman Empire. It would not be from medieval Europe. It would not be from the age of the Reformation or of the Puritans. It would not be from even the age of the large revivals of the 18th or 19th centuries. It would be from right now, from today, our moment of church history. We right now have more Christians than any other age before us has. And that's not only when it comes to raw numbers, but looking at the percentages of Christians out of the world population gives a similar picture. The Bible, world history, our story from Matthew 15 all show the power of the kingdom of God. It is a flood that bursts through dam after dam that stands in its way. So what do we do with this? How does this relate to us? Let me just say two things. First, I'll ask you again to think of that person who you feel in your heart, if you're honest, will never come to know God's favor in Christ, whether a friend, an enemy, a family member, or even yourself. What do we make of that feeling? Can't the kingdom that raised Israel from an old, infertile couple, the kingdom that defeated Egypt and that conquered the Roman Empire, that conquered ancient Europe and that is now conquering Africa and Asia, can't that same kingdom also conquer the heart of the person that you're thinking of? Do not be distressed, but bring that person to God in prayer, knowing that God can sweep them up in the flood of his kingdom. So that's the first thing we need to walk away with. The second is to ask ourselves how we think of ourselves in the non-Christian world. How do you feel there? Do you think of yourself as if you're out there in the wilderness carrying a small half-gallon canteen of the kingdom of God with you? Or do you think of yourself as part of a great flood, pressing against a dam, pressing it to eventually burst? Because the kingdom of God will advance again. The kingdom of God is not finished. The next dam may not burst today or tomorrow or even in this century, but it will burst. We see hints of it now, little cracks in the wall, cracks not unlike the story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. We anticipate the bursting of the dam ahead and the advance of the kingdom afterwards. We look forward to the day when, as the prophet Isaiah said, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.